You know, sometimes I am very overwhelmed by the sin in my life. Generally, this occurs because of committing some sin that I thought I would never commit, or committing some sin in a repetitive fashion and seeming impotent to stop. It's at these times in my life that I began to wonder, what am I to do to stop this sin habit, to never do this again? I feel oftentimes at those moments overwhelmed with guilt, with self-condemnation. It seems to me in those moments that I'm enslaved to sin with no way, it appears, to be free. And I fear. I fear for my life. And I become discouraged. Now, I know that maybe you never feel that way, but it's my understanding that many Christians will often have those kinds of moments. And you see, what happens, what I see, is a knowledge because I'm ignorant of some things. And I seek forgiveness because I feel guilty. I seek freedom because I feel bound. That's the dilemma. You know, mankind is ignorant, it's guilty, and it's in bondage, facing a spiritual death penalty. And our world doesn't like to admit that these things are true of them. They seek to suppress these things. They say, well, you know, ignorance is bliss. Be ignorant. You don't need to know anything about God or His Word or anything about that. Just ignorance is bliss. They say, develop a self-esteem. That'll help you overcome your guilt. Or they will say, do what you want because that'll make you free. And you know, ignorance may be blissful, but is very, very deadly. Self-esteem may mask for a while what we feel, but guilt will do its work if we don't deal with it. And doing what you want starts out feeling like freedom, only to reveal that you are in greater bondage than you were before. A young girl several years ago came to me after I had taught a class on the Song of Solomon. With tears running down her face, she said to me, I feel hopeless and dirty because I've given myself to many men. Why didn't anyone tell me the truth? I'm no good, and who would want me now anyway? This girl was really struggling with the very things I've been talking about. She's ignorant about some things to begin with. She's feeling guilty and she feels trapped by her circumstances, her situation. You know, the diagnosis for mankind is not very good without Jesus. But can I tell you, there is a triple cure. And it's applied through a mediator who stands between us and God. A man may cry out, I don't know what to do. And Jesus says, let me teach you. But I'm full of sin. Jesus says, let me save you. But I'm enslaved to that sin. You don't understand. Well, then Jesus says, let me free you. For you see, Jesus declares, I am a prophet. I can teach you. I am a priest. I can save you. And I am a king. I can free you. Jesus, our mediator, brings to us a knowledge of God and then reconciles us to God by forgiving our sin and then frees us to serve God. But is this in some absolute sense? And I would say, as we sojourn on this earth, in some ways, no. But it is for us to be involved in daily learning, daily walking, and daily serving. Our Savior, who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Last week we looked at Jesus as a prophet. This week we want to study and learn of him as a priest, particularly as our high priest. And I want to ask this question: why was the priesthood of Jesus important? Why was the priesthood of Jesus important? And to answer that question, we want to first look at the priests of old, and then we want to look at the priest par excellence. But before we do that, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And I just want to select a passage this morning, though there's going to be many we look at. And if we have time, we're going to kind of do a whirlwind on this topic this morning. Whirlwind journey. But I want to read Hebrews 5, 5 to 10. Just to set us a little bit where we're headed. Hebrews 5, 5 to 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning we would just ask that you would help us glean some understanding about our great high priest. And may it be, Lord, if we could understand by your grace more of him, that it would help us every day to deal with the sin of our own lives. So we look to you to teach us, to instruct us in these great things about our great high priest, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to look, first of all, in answering this question, why was the priesthood of Jesus important? We want to look, first of all, at the priests of old. The priests of old. And as you may know, priests serve to bring the people to God. As a prophet would bring a knowledge of God to the people, the priest would bring the people of God to God himself. And as we think about this priesthood ministry, we want to think of it, first of all, in two dimensions. One, prior to the Exodus. And then at the Exodus and following. You see, prior to the Exodus, there was no established formal priesthood. But there were priests. And they were the fathers of the families. Those fathers were to serve as family priests. If you remember Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them," referring to his sons, "rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did continually." Job would act as a family priest on behalf of those in his family. But at the Exodus and after the Exodus, God told Israel during the time of the Exodus to set apart for me the firstborn sons. So as they were delivered from Egypt, this firstborn sons were now consecrated or set apart to God. But a month later, after they had been delivered, God says, "Now what I want you to do is I want you to number the firstborn sons, and then I want you to number the tribe of Levi. And in numbering the tribe of Levi, I want to exchange the firstborn son for that whole tribe. The firstborn sons belong to me, but now what I want to do is I want to now take hold of the tribe of Levi, and they will be my priests, the Levitical priesthood. And what happened actually is that Levi then did not have an allotment of land, and Joseph had two sons, and those two sons then became members or leaders of two tribes, and so there were 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel, and then the Levitical priesthood as another group. Numbers 3, 40 to 45 tells us clearly about this exchange that took place to initiate then the Levitical priesthood. Now this tribe of Levi became these priests, and then they were to camp between the people and the tabernacle. So the tribes would camp around the tabernacle, and then between them were scattered these Levitical priests. They were then to be the ones who served as a buffer to keep people from approaching God inappropriately, as well as they were then to be the ones who served the place of worship as mediators between the nation and God. And so this priesthood was born, the Levitical priesthood. And that's the one that most of the New Testament speaks about, particularly in Hebrews, as we'll be looking at that a bit later. Now, what was the function of this priesthood? What was it that they did? And there were a variety of things that they did. They were to maintain holiness of the nation. And I have verses for all these, but I won't take the time. They were to instruct in the law. They were to mediate the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They were to give guidance to the people from God. And they were to give legal advice for the people of God, for the leaders. However, the two primary functions of the priesthood that stood out, and particularly that for the high priest, were these. They were to offer prayers on behalf of themselves, the high priest, and for the nation. And they were to bring sacrifices themselves and for the nation. In order then to placate God's wrath, they were to bring once a year, particularly on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice of blood inside the Holy of Holies, where this priest would enter once a year, the high priest would enter once a year to make atonement for the nation. This high priest, who represented the Levitical priesthood, was a man selected from among the men of the tribe of Levi, and he was chosen to represent the nation in these very, very serious matters before God. Hebrews 5, 1 through 3 says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." So one of the high priest's primary role was to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. But they were also to pray. Matter of fact, in Numbers 21:7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord. Pray for us." And he did. So the priests of old have primarily two main functions: to offer prayers on behalf of themselves and the people, and to bring sacrifices for themselves and for the people. Now, what was the focus of this priesthood? It's Old Testament priesthood. The focus of this priesthood was especially the office of high priest, was Christ. Everything that it represented was looking forward to Christ. To this great high priest who would come, this one who would pray and offer sacrifice in order to atone for sin. And each high priest that came along was then to be a picture of Christ, as well as every sacrifice that they offered was also to picture Christ in some way. And they would repetitively have to be offering sacrifices, repetitively have to be making atonement, and all these varieties of offices. And the priesthood was constantly changing because these men would grow old and they would die, and another high priest would be raised up, and on it goes. And that particular process was to continue to do that, to keep picturing forward to Christ. And what was the fruit of this priesthood? You know, because of the fall of Adam into sin, men forfeited any ability to approach God. Sin separated man from God, as well as it provoked God to wrath toward all sin and all sinners. Now, the fruit of the priesthood was basically this, is that priests were to offer sacrifices for sin so that sin could be covered, notice, in a temporary fashion by these repetitive sacrifices. And they were offered oftentimes daily and annually, these various kinds of repetitive temporary sacrifices to cover sin. In essence, every time a sacrifice was given, the man who was bringing the sacrifice, or the nation as it brought its sacrifice, was saying that this is representing a postponement of our death. That animal is dying instead of me. But they also recognized that these sacrifices could never take away sin. Because, you see, the value of an animal was never equal to the value of a man. And it required a perfect human sacrifice to make the satisfactory covering for sin before God. And no priest and no animal sacrifice would ever be sufficient. That's why Hebrews 9, 6 and 7 says, "Now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Hebrews 10, 1 and 2 says this, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." Otherwise, he says, would they not have ceased to offer because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, no longer have had their need of their consciences to be cleansed of sin. I mean, if you're clean, you're clean. Hebrews 10:11 says that every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. You know, these sacrifices served as only temporary coverings and a picture of one who would be the perfect sacrifice and high priest for sin. So why was the priesthood of Jesus important? Well, understanding a little bit about the priests of old, we want to move and look at the priest par excellence as we move toward answering that question. First of all, we want to look at the formation of Jesus as priest. Now, this is a very interesting thing. Jesus, if you remember, as I said earlier, the tribe of Levi was the tribe from which priests were to come. But Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and that tribe was to be the tribe from which a king would come. Now, Jesus, because he was born of the tribe of Judah, could be king, but he could not be a priest. Matter of fact, Some Old Testament kings tried to act like priests and got in big trouble. They weren't to do that. Then how is it that Jesus could be a priest? That's the question. Well, this morning I read Hebrews 5, 1 to 5 to 10, which said that Jesus was to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a very interesting thing. Look with me at Genesis 14. Genesis 14, 17. Genesis 14, 17, it reads this, and it says, then after this, after his, referring to Abraham's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, referring to Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the valley of the king's valley. And Melchizedek, and the word Melchizedek comes from two words, Malek, Zedek. And Malek means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness and king of Salem, Salem meaning peace. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, referring to Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. Now, that's the account of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Not a lot there. Now go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 1 to 17. Notice what it says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, referring to Melchizedek, from Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in the case one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father. Now, just skip to verse 13. And it says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, all that I'm sure makes great sense. Melchizedek was a very interesting guy because he had no genealogy. He had no beginning, no end, we're told. He represented a unique, eternal order of priesthood. Moreover, it is customary that when one pays tithes to another, that in paying the tithes, they are recognizing that other person is greater. When another person blesses someone else, it is recognized that the one who is doing the blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. And so it was. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, indicating that Melchizedek is greater than him. At the same time, Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, indicating again that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But he's also greater than Levi. Because Abraham gave birth to Isaac, whom he blessed. Isaac gave birth to Jacob, whom he blessed. And Jacob gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, of which one was Levi. And Jacob blessed him. So you see the greater blessing the lesser all the way down. But it was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham. So Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Get that? Hope so. I'm not doing it again. The point is that the priesthood of Melchizedek must be greater than the regular and ordinary priesthood of Aaron. The greater order of priesthood is greater. It's an eternal priesthood. It's not based upon a genealogy. And Jesus belongs to that order. Jesus had no beginning or end, no genealogy in one sense, and he belongs to an order of priesthood that is greater than the order of Levi. And Melchizedek in the Old Testament was a type or a picture of a priest king with superior attributes, picturing the priest king of righteousness and of peace yet to come. Jesus is a priest based upon that unique order. He did not have to be, and really could not be, of the Levitical priesthood. Because we know to ratify a new covenant required a change of priesthood. And it took place. So that's the formation. If you can follow that, I hope so. The formation of Jesus, he's of the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the focus of the priesthood, of Jesus as priest? The focus of his priesthood was upon himself. It was in this sense that he focused on himself. He is the perfect high priest. The perfect high priest who did not need to make sacrifices for himself like the Old Testament priest did. And I read several passages how the Old Testament priest, high priest, needed to give sacrifices for himself as well as for the nation. Jesus didn't need to do that. Furthermore, he was not only just a perfect high priest, he was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus filled two positions. He was not only the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," referring to the place where God truly dwells, "not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And it talks about the blood of goats and bulls couldn't cleanse, but how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish. Perfect sacrifice. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He was the perfect blood sacrifice. I mean, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 puts them together. He says, "For it was fitting that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Christ is the perfect high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, that is, he offered up himself. And the focus of Christ's priesthood is upon this perfect high priest and this perfect sacrifice. Now, what was the function of Jesus as priest? Let me just list some things, and I won't develop this. Jesus was to enter that true tabernacle as high priest by and with his blood in order to do a few things. First, to ratify a new covenant. I'll just give you the scriptures. Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. He ratified a new covenant, a covenant of mercy and forgiveness of sin. He was secondly entered this true tabernacle as high priest with his blood and by his blood, not only just to ratify a covenant, but to make atonement for our sin or for sin by his sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 22 to 28 talks about how he entered in to make this atonement. Thirdly, Jesus entered as high priest with and by his blood into this true tabernacle in order to make access for those who believe to enter into the presence of God, to reconcile us to God, to allow us to do what the Old Testament Jew could never do, draw near to God. That's what Hebrews 10, 18 to 22 talks about. It talks about, let us draw near. And then fourthly, Jesus was to enter as this high priest with and by his blood, that's true tabernacle, in order to make intercession for us. And Jesus prayed for us while he was on earth, but he prays still for us. Hebrews 5, 7 talks about on earth how he offered prayers and supplications. But Hebrews 7, 25 says that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives to make intercession. He prays for us. See, Jesus is the more perfect, in a more perfect way, did what the old covenant priest could not do. As high priest with and by his blood, he ratified a new covenant by his perfect sacrifice, making access to God the Father for those who believe. And he does even more than that, that now that he is there in heaven, he intercedes for us. Now, let me answer my question. Why was the priesthood important? This is the fruit of Jesus as priest. Why was the priesthood of Jesus important? You know, if you're like me, and as I mentioned at the beginning, if you wrestle with the extent and the practice of your sin, it often creates in us a sense of guilt and condemnation. And the only antidote to this malady is the priesthood of Jesus. So let me give you some pills, antidote to take for that malady. First, the priesthood of Jesus reminds us that we have a merciful and faithful God who is no longer angry with us when we sin. We have a faithful and merciful God who is no longer angry with us when we sin. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does it mean to make propitiation? To satisfy God's wrath. We have a merciful and faithful high priest who has satisfied the wrath of God. And he's merciful. That means he's going to continue to extend mercy to us, and he will be faithful to be a God of mercy. Our high priest satisfied God's anger toward our sin and is full of mercy toward us and will continue in that because, as the Old Testament would say, his mercy endures forever. Wonderful. Why is the priesthood of Jesus important? Because the priesthood of Jesus reminds us that we have a merciful and faithful God who is no longer angry with us when we sin. Second, the priesthood of Jesus guarantees our holy standing before God. Guarantees it. Hebrews 10:10-18. But let me just read some selected verses. Verse 10, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the blood of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Isn't that great? I mean, God is faithful to be merciful and not to be angry with it. But not the reason for that is that we're perfected. We are made holy in the eyes of God, and he has sanctified us for all time. Ah, that's great. Thirdly, the priesthood of Jesus guarantees that we will be saved forever. Hebrews 7:23-25 says, "And the former priests on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." And that becomes the basis for what he says next. "Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I mean, the fact that he lives forever means that he will always pray for those whom he has saved, and he will bring those whom he prays for safely to heaven. Because God always answers his prayers. What does he pray for? He prays for our joy, our fruitfulness, our love, our protection. John 15 tells us that. He prays for our unity, our holiness, our glory. John 17. He intercedes for our spiritual needs, and we're told that the Father always hears him. He intercedes by defending us before the Father when our enemy accuses us. When our enemy says, "Hey, did you see that? Did you see what Pastor Rich did? He's the guy who you set apart, made to serve your people of God. Here's this holy man, and look what he did." And not only that, he liked doing it. And not only that, he did it over and over again. Jesus said, "Oh, I am the righteous one. That is my and it's my merits and not his, theirs, that they are trusting in. It will be my merits that will gain him access to heaven, and not anything that he does or will do." The very presence of Jesus in heaven before the Father is constantly saying, "It's my merit that gets them to heaven." And he defends us. Fourthly, the priesthood of Jesus produces in us various benefits. I like this. I'll just give you the statement. Produces rest. Hebrews 4:10. We don't have to work for our salvation anymore. We don't have to work to keep our salvation anymore. It produces rest. It produces hope. Hebrews 6:18-20. It produces confidence, Hebrews 10:19 and Hebrews 4:16. It produces a cleansed conscience. And let me just stop here for a second. This is Hebrews 9:14, where the writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's a great statement. You see, what upsets me and discourages me in my life is when I look at my works. But he says here, my works are dead. There's no life in my works. And to understand that it's not my works. cleanses my conscience because I know it's His work. And that cleansed conscience is a wonderful thing. It produces rest and hope and confidence, a cleansed conscience. It produces freedom that He might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, Hebrews 2:14-15. See, those are the things that it produces in us. If we understand the priesthood of Christ, it produces rest and hope and confidence, a cleansed conscience, freedom. But you know, there's also something else it produces for us. It produces an eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 9:15, where it talks about that we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, our high priest. All of these wonderful fruits. But let me give you a word of caution. All of this fruit can be easily understood as benefits to us. And they are. They really are. But there's one aspect of the fruit of the work of Christ, our high priest, that we cannot miss. It is the fruit or the benefit to God Himself. And that is the primary and supreme purpose for our high priest. Not just merely to benefit us, but to benefit God. Jerry Bridges, in his book called The Gospel for Real Life, says these critical words. He says, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God, satisfied the justice of God, exhausted the wrath of God, removed our sin from the presence of God, redeemed us from the curse of God, and reconciled us to God. He says, one thing is readily apparent. Every work of Christ is directed toward God. It is His law that was obeyed, His justice that was satisfied, His wrath that was propitiated, His holy presence from which our sins were removed, His curse from which we were redeemed, and alienation from His divine presence that has been reconciled. This Godward focus of Christ's atoning work tells us that it is the integrity of God's moral government and the upholding of His honor and His glory that is the primary issue of our salvation. That is the primary issue. It's not mostly about us, it's mostly about Him. And as He does His work to bring us to Him, we receive great and multitude of benefits for His glory. When Jesus was born, He was born a prophet, a priest, and a king. We saw the prophet last week, the king we'll see next week. But it is the priesthood of Jesus that should always cause us to give honor and glory to God the Father, who through His Son made access for us to Himself possible. It is the priesthood of Jesus that makes it possible for us to be saved, to approach God, to live forever, since our high priest is one who saves forever. It is the priesthood of Jesus that gives us assurance, confidence, hope, and joy as we are freed from guilt and condemnation, as we have our consciences washed clean by His blood. And may we during this season have great joy because our high priest was born. And why was the high priest, the priesthood of Jesus, important? Because without Him and His priesthood, we would be lost in sin and destined for destruction. What a gift our high priest has given us. But what gift will we give Him? Will we give Him our praise, our devotion, our love? This year, give Him that as you worship Him this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that You would take these things, bring clarity since we move so quickly through them. Help people to be encouraged by some truth that You penetrate into their heart, that they might this day find joy in our High Priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.